Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. And yet, Lord, we look around the world and we see pain and problems and suffering. It throws up questions for us today. So help us, Lord, to look to you, to acknowledge you, to bring those questions to you and seek your guidance and your answers in Jesus' name. Amen. Modern reporting means that we're more aware probably than at any time in history of the things that are going on around the world. We live in a world when Rory McIlroy's toothache makes the headlines. That's incredible. But we live in a world where we're so much more conscious than ever before of the painful things that are happening in the world. We hear about tsunamis. We hear about earthquakes. We hear about loss of life on a huge scale. The world shakes, and sometimes the loss of life is numbered in the thousands. And naturally, we acknowledged this in our prayer a moment ago, those kinds of things throw up theological questions. All through human history, people have asked the question of suffering. Some come on a personal and singular level. A lot of the Psalms are written from the perspective of people who come to God and say, why am I going through this particular pain? Through illness, through loss or conflict. The word enemy appears throughout the Psalms as people endure all kinds of personal conflict. They bring their question to God, calling out, why? Why and how long will I have to face this for? Nowadays, many of our questions come from observing circumstances in the world around us. Pain and suffering in the world are cited as main reasons why many people have intellectual objections to Christianity. They'll say, well, we meet somebody on the door, as we do Love Your Neighborhood, and they'll say, well, I couldn't be a Christian because of the things that happen in the world. But against this background, something distinct and special is happening as we join Jesus back in Luke 13 this morning. Now, if you were here last week, you'll realize this is something of a prequel. This happened before our text last week. Last week we were at the end of Luke 13. This week we're at the beginning. It's just the nature of the lectionary that guides our thoughts on the journey to Easter. But we're page 1046 if you want to grab a Bible. Page 1046 in the Pew Bibles. But we're still on this journey towards the cross with Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus react to a warning. Remember, the Pharisees said to him, Herod wants to kill you, you should leave this place. This week, what surprises me as I come to the early verses of Luke 13 is that it is Jesus who asks the question about suffering. Now, that might seem upside down. Jesus is God himself, God incarnate. But it is him who poses the question about suffering, who acknowledges and laments the reality of suffering in this world and challenges the people that he speaks with to do something in response to it. Just as Jesus was not intimidated last week by the warning, it would not stop him going to the cross. Whenever suffering was implied, it was his suffering was being spoken about. Now, Jesus does not break his stride in dealing with the question of suffering, which confronts us this morning. You read verse 1. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We have to try and read between the lines and work out what circumstances are being referred to there. We're going to get to know Pilate better in Holy Week. We know what he goes on to do. But you get the impression, as he's referred to here in the earlier part of the gospel, that he was a man with a fearsome reputation. You get enough information to realize that he had clearly authorized the death or the execution of some Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem, probably in the grounds of the temple, probably when they were in the act of worship and sacrificing the animals that were required of their Jewish worship. And yet they died in that circumstance as well. So this was a disaster for Judaism. Not only the pain of the death of these people, but this blasphemous, sacrilegious element as well. So on a lot of levels, community, religious, social, this was a loss of life that had struck the people. People were speaking about it. It was front page news. And it's Jesus who opens up the discussion with them. He knows what they were thinking. So he says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And then he answers the question very quickly, "I tell you, no." And Jesus had been confronted by this kind of question before. Remember a man who suffered blindness. And the people said to him, "Well, you know, whose fault was it that he was blind? Was it him? Was it his parents?" Well, Jesus knows that the world often wants answers. And we live in a world where people want to attribute responsibility or blame. We want to understand this happened because something else had happened. You know that recently we had the findings of the inquiry into the Hillsborough football stadium deaths. The world grieves, but as it grieves, it also wants answers. It wants answers to the question of responsibility and blame. So we had the complex tangle and had to be unpicked over many years of the victims, the police and the media, and all the different responsibilities. Often, though, at some level, it's God who gets the blame, and that's being honest. And often, along with the question of whose fault, and often pointing the finger at God and saying, "Well, God is ultimately in charge, it must be his fault," people say, "Why?" And in a sense, it would be much easier to explain the things that go on in our lives if we could say that event A causes effect B. That would be a very simple way to do things. Somewhere in the minds of the people that Jesus was talking to was this kind of idea. That these Galileans died because of evil Pilate. But the Galileans must have deserved it. That's the kind of sense in which they must have been thinking. And they were probably thinking that Pilate, even unwittingly, was acting as the agent of God in killing these Galilean people. Jesus goes on quickly to give another example. Again, it must have been a topical one for the people in his day. But he says in verse 4, "What about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Again, the question, the answer, come very quickly. "I tell you, no." Jesus says these things don't happen because of the individuals involved. They happen as a result of the way the world is. This is a very mixed up world. Hope we can all agree on that. It has been for a very long time. It is broken. It is flawed in so many ways. One commentary that I read on this talked about as if the jelly mold has a flaw in it. And every time a new jelly is produced, the same flaw is repeated time and time again. But there will come a time when God will fix this world. This world is not the way he wants it to be. But it is affecting everything. So sin, in general, causes pain and suffering, in general. And its effects, the effects of this brokenness and flaw in God's world, are felt on every level. Beyond relationships, where we see it reflected in personal issues and family breakdown, all those things. Beyond conflict and war, it affects the world itself around us. Our dislocation, our separation from God, affects the natural world itself. So we read right in the early parts of Genesis, and we've been studying it recently, about the pain and the problems in the created world. And it manifests itself in all kinds of devastating circumstances. Now, it might be quite nice to have it cut and dried so that we can say, "Well, because I sinned in this way yesterday, because I did this or said that or thought that, then it naturally follows that God's judgment will come upon me in this way." But we cannot do that. It's not that simple. What we can be sure of, though, is that we have to respond in some way to the problem of pain in the world. So Jesus has a question about suffering. And his question is, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about suffering? Is, in a sense, more practical than asking why or who is to blame. What are we going to do about suffering? Now, you could answer that question in terms of your response to suffering in saying, well, I am going to do some practical things to alleviate suffering. That's a good answer. I spent some time at the Christian Resources Exhibition during this week. That's like the ideal home exhibition for churches. It's a very helpful time. Lots of different agencies get together and tell their story. And many Christian agencies who deal with suffering across the world were represented. So they have asked the question, what will we do about suffering? And they have responded with a prayerful impetus to set up ministries to feed the hungry and to fly people to emergency medical treatment, to provide shelter or education or jobs. That's a good thing. In response to the pain and suffering of the world, we should offer those kinds of answers. The church should react to the world's suffering that way. But there's a more basic answer. In the face of God's judgment on suffering, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? And Jesus' advice and Jesus' command here is a direct and uncompromising one. We are titling this series, leading us up to Easter, Hard Words. Jesus' hard words on the way to the cross. And Jesus says this direct and confrontational phrase twice in these few verses. Verse 3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Verse 5, same again. So it's important. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he likens that to the tower falling and to the death of these people and their blood mixed with the sacrifice. And then he illustrates what he's saying with a parable. It's verses 6 onwards. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? I'm not a gardener. If you see the rectory garden, you'll know that. And I know we have some green-fingered experts in the parish. But this little parable strikes me as the kind of thing you hear on Gardener's Corner with Cherry McElwain on a Saturday morning. And a lady from Donaghadee phones in and says, my fig tree is not bearing any fruit. What should I do? Now, the ones they seem to phone in most regularly, in my experience, are peonies, which are never wet enough, and camellias, which are never old enough. But the answer is usually, from the gardening expert, wait. Wait. Wait and see if there's any fruit. And the advice comes back, and the man is willing to do this. Verses 8 and 9. Sir, the man replied, wait. Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. We have to take this little parable on two levels. There's a historic one, and there's a personal one. Anytime you read fig tree, you think Israel in the New Testament. Fig tree language is a thinly veiled code for Israel. Remember, whenever Jesus calls the disciples in the early part of John's Gospel, they have that conversation with Nathanael where they talk about the prophetic image of the fig tree. So whenever Jesus warns that a fruitless fig tree will be cut down, Israel takes notice. It is a promise that if Israel does not repent, God will judge them. And that fulfillment comes true in AD 70, about 40 years later, whenever the judgment of God falls on Jerusalem with the devastation and destruction of the temple. So it's about Israel. But it's not a big leap to read into this that God is saying something directly to us. That God is looking for life in us, spiritual life, and that life will be revealed in the fruit that we bear. It is the fruit of repentance. It is the outward manifestation that we have turned our lives to God. And it comes in a positive sense as we encounter the promised presence, the holy presence, the goodness of the Lord that we were singing about a moment ago. That's positive. That's our rejoicing. We're turning to the Lord who is good, who is good, whose love endures forever. But that repentance also comes from weighing up the warning of Jesus and turning to him because we know the consequences of the pain and the problems in this world and the coming judgment of God. Repent. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. As I said, while I'm not a gardener, I did spend yesterday afternoon in the rectory garden. I was burning leaves. That should be done about 3 months ago. And after this prolonged dry spell, they were really ready to go. It hasn't been rain hardly for about a week. And what struck me, you know, you do that gazing into the fire thing. Ruth was really impressed that there was, you know, I was standing there just keeping the fire going. And she said, "You men and your fires." And two visitors came and said, "Are you having a barbecue?" And I said, "No." And looking at the flames, and you do that meditating kind of thing. And what struck me was that it was ready to burn. That there was these things were dry and lifeless, and therefore they burnt. God's judgment is not cut down the tree that bears fruit, not to extinguish the signs of life, but whenever it is dead and gone already, he throws it in the fire. If you are already dead, you go to the fire. That is a really blunt New Testament in interpretation of this passage. And as I watched the lifeless, dry leaves burn very rapidly, it wasn't green, lush things that I was putting into the fire. God destroys what is dead. He is longing to see life and fruit so that he will not have to cast what is dead into the fire. The Bible says suffering is coming. We should accept it as inevitable. It is an inevitable part of the way the world is at the moment. But let us go further. Death is coming. We face it every day. We will experience it. We're reading through the prophet Jeremiah at our morning prayer services. In chapter 6, which came up yesterday, God proclaims severe judgment on the people, the coming exile that they did endure. Jeremiah has a warning for the people. You will be besieged. You will be overrun by enemy forces. Prepare yourselves. But he has an even more severe word for the false prophets of his day, who, while Jeremiah was telling them, be aware of this, the imminent danger of the present coming judgment of God, they were saying, don't worry. Everything's going to be all right. And Jeremiah says, no, you have to get yourself sorted out with God. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And we need to hear those hard yet loving words of Jesus for us today. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. You might not be able to save the world. Let me reassure you, you can't. But you can play a part in your own story, turning to Jesus, growing in spiritual life and bearing fruit. And the warning must be given and the warning must be heard. The ultimate impending threat to humanity is the judgment of God. He won't be patient forever. We think of this tonight in Genesis 8. But the good news is that we can be saved from the judgment of God by the love of God. Nothing in this world will save it apart from Jesus. Jesus will save this world from the fire. If there is fruit and life in us, borne out by our personal repentance before him. Let's take a quiet moment to try and process some of these things. It is personal. It's applicable to all of us today. The call to turn back to Jesus. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. We may have continuing questions about the pains and problems of the world. And we don't want to diminish those at all, but simply to say, well, what are we going to do about a world that is broken and which we cannot fix? Heavenly Father, help us to turn to Jesus. For all those positive reasons, Lord, to acknowledge his love, his willing sacrifice on our part. And yet, Lord, also on that negative level, to, Lord, flee to you for safety, for shelter. Help us, Lord, to bear fruit in accordance with our repentance before you. And so, Lord, move us to that place of a deepening relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.